Well, I have the privilege this morning to really give you a teaser. This because Vinny's out this week, and then he's going to be in for 2-3 more weeks, and then I'll begin a new series. And I want to take a series on interpreting the Old Testament. How do we interpret? How do we explain the Old Testament? What's our relationship to it? And basically, what I'm doing is summarizing for you my last semester of classes and the books that I read. I had, 20-some books to read, and as I was reading through them, making notes, I compiled over the Christmas time a syllabus for us that we'll send out. I would have sent it out a little earlier, but there are a couple more things I want to add to it. I've gathered some, as time goes on, you just keep getting information, so I keep adding, and at some point we got to cut this off and just say, all right, there's enough for this first time around. But in this regards, we'll have a syllabus for you that you'll be able to follow along, take notes, and add to it. So you don't really have to worry this morning because it will be coming. But some things that I think are critical for us to think through. In particular, when you think about our own church and your own personal study, obviously, Bible study is important. What you do, how you read the Bible is very important. And what's really important is that we all handle the Scripture the same way. We can't all handle the Word differently, because if we do, then we're never going to have a proper understanding of God's intended message. It'll mean one thing to you and something to somebody else, and everyone else will have their own opinions, and we'll sit around all reflecting on what we want the Scriptures to say rather than on what it actually does say, and there will be no unity within the church, no continuity of thought among God's people, and that's where dangers come in regards to ministry life. So for us, it's a matter of questioning, all right, how do we handle the Scriptures? But when we think even broader than that, the bigger question for us, well, what do we do with the Old Testament? In most cases today, the Old Testament is probably the dusty section of your Bible. For me, my hands are oily. So I look in the New Testament and my pages are yellowed because my hands are touching all the New Testament. And my Old Testament is very clean. It's like, oh, man, I need to spend more time there, at least dirtying up that section. So I understand, what God was intending. For us, we need to understand what the Old Testament is and our proper relationship to it. And today there are many ideas about the Old Testament. There are some who would say that the church is the new Israel. We're just the next extension of Israel. We're the true Israel of God. Israel rejected God. So Christ came, established the church. Old Israel's gone. The new Israel's here. We're Israel. All the promises made to Israel now come upon us. So we're waiting for the kingdom. We're waiting for God's blessing. God poured out his judgment on Israel, but we got the blessings because we're the new Israel of God. And they go to Romans for that, and Romans 9 through 11, and they look at those passages and recognize, we're the true Israel grafted in, made, part of God's kingdom now, and, we're just waiting for Christ's return. So then the Old Testament would be, then, well, if we're Israel and we're the new Israel, how do we relate to the Old Testament? Is, well, we go back into the Old Testament. We find the promises of the Old Testament. The land promises are ours, and all those promises that Israel didn't receive that are waiting for, those become ours. And so we look to the Old Testament to understand what belongs to us, and that's their perspective there. On that lines, their thoughts would be, well, I also look at the Old Testament, and whatever God commanded in the Old Testament would still be commanded to me today because we are Israel. Because, and again, in a spiritual sense, they would say that still we are the new Israel. So if God made the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, well, the Ten Commandments apply to us. You should keep the Sabbath holy because the Ten Commandments apply to us because we are the new Israel. And that's the perspective by which they look at the Old Testament. The other end of the spectrum, if we took that end, was one wild extreme. The other end of the extreme is, look, discontinuity. We're not Israel at all. You know, we're just here as the church age for a period of time, by which we're going to be eventually taken out of the equation, and God's going to return and do His work with Israel. And therefore, the Old Testament doesn't relate to us at all. It becomes the dusty section of your Bible, the ignored section, because that doesn't relate to us at all in any way. It is only for Israel. We're not Israel. We're not replacing them. We are someone else. And therefore, the Old Testament has no purpose for us today. We just look to the New Testament. We look to the message of Christ. After all, Christ explains whatever we needed out of the Old Testament. And therefore, we just rely on New Testament message. Well, that would be another extreme, both of which would be wrong. Well, what we want to lay out then is a proper understanding of how we use the Old Testament, what our relationship is to it. And what we will lay out and ultimately teach is that the Old Testament is as much scripture, as much authoritative as the New Testament. It is God's message. It's God's scripture. It is important to us. When Paul said to Timothy, you notice, we can turn over to 2 Timothy and just a kind of reminder of these ideas. In 2 Timothy three, after having discussed to Timothy in verses 15 that, you know, from childhood you knew the sacred scriptures or the sacred writings, which were able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. When he's speaking there, of the sacred writings being the Old Testament scriptures, being, you know, the Pentateuch and the historical writings and the poetical writings and the, you know, the prophets, both major and minor prophets. He's referring to the Old Testament scriptures there. And he's saying these scriptures are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So what we could see in the Old Testament is a pointing to a Messiah, an anointed one, a Christ who is to come, who will ultimately be that fulfillment by which they could have faith in and come to salvation. And then he gives those, you know, those words, a reminder, all scripture is inspired by God. So he's speaking of Old Testament writing, and he's recognizing and affirming their inspiration. And then he says of them, they're profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That is to say that our Old Testament is able and capable, as we understand it, to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, and to train us in the nature of righteousness, what it is. So there is great value there in understanding the Old Testament. One more passage I kind of think of in this regards is turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and notice what Paul says here. In 1 Corinthians 10, he begins to speak about what was happening and he says, let's see what verse. Yeah, verse 11. So in 1 Corinthians 10, in 1 through 10, he explains how God was interacting with Israel and how he was teaching them. Just notice, he says, I don't want you to be unaware, this verse 1, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink and they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. So what is Paul doing here? He is going back and giving the Corinthian church here perspective on Old Testament dealings. What particular books? Well, with the Pentateuch here. He's giving them insight into particularly the book of Exodus and the events that took place in the Pentateuch. What's the Pentateuch? The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible. And so he's giving them insight into God's dealing with the nation of Israel during the time of Moses. And he's telling them, look, God was at work there. He was doing something as he was leading Israel. And he was particularly here, he was pointing out how Christ was involved in this as the rock. Now, notice this, verse 6. So now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things. Notice this twice he says this. He says in verse 6, he also says in verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Now notice what Paul is saying here. Why was the Old Testament given? It was given so that God would record for us examples. Examples of behavior. They're written there for patterns, for examples, for instruction. And he says that again, verse 6, verse 11. All the difficulties that they faced, what kind of difficulties? Well, he describes it in verses, again, 7 through 10. What was it? Well, he describes their idolatry. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. You know, notice again what is happening here. These examples of Old Testament stories that took place and God's dealing in judgment with the people. Paul says these things were written down for our example. Why would that be important? Well, you could ignore it and then repeat the same sins and go through the same judgment that God, laid out on Israel. Or you can look to the examples, read them, understand what was going on, and learn to stay away from those things. So the Old Testament then is critical to us because it lays out for us the character of God, the work of God, how God interacts with his people, the nature of righteousness, etc. And so it proves then to be very critical for us and very helpful for God's people. So we should understand then that section of Scripture that fills up the first half of your Bible, if not more, there is very important for us. But it isn't handled in such a way that's radically different than that way in which you would handle the New Testament. Obviously, the difference being the Hebrew language. But other than that, and obviously since you're using an English translation, the way you're handling the Old Testament isn't any different than the way you're handling your New Testament. There's an intended message to an intended audience. That is what we're trying to understand. As we unfold that intended message to that intended audience, we then can draw out conclusions and ask what then applies to us, or what should we do? And we're going to, as we work our way through this series, we're going to analyze that. Not only analyze, again, how to get to the meaning of a particular passage and find its application to its original audience, we'll then figure out, well, then what applies to us, or what instruction does this have for us? And we're going to compare, at least in the process, the interpretation or the methods of different groups. There are, those who hold to what's called the historical redemptive hermeneutic. A historical redemptive hermeneutic sees, again, this sense that that all scriptures point to Christ, and that so we go through the Old Testament finding or looking for Christ in Old Testament passages. So we're going to go through the story of David and Goliath, for example, and see how these various methods would interpret that particular Bible story. As to compare, we'll look at the literal historical grammatical and how we would handle the text. We'll look at the historical redemptive and see how they would handle the text. And we would ultimately just then draw conclusions there, right? What's the faithful, accurate handling of God's word? Because the key is then to understand the Old Testament in such a way to know that it has value for us, that it is important, but we don't want to be confused by it and then somehow think we're a replacement of Israel in the process. So this is my purpose. My purpose then, if we had to narrow it down, is one, to give you a greater appreciation of your Old Testament. Two, to help you handle it in a way that is faithful and accurate, to teach you how to use a literal historical grammatical method of interpretation as you handle the Old Testament, and we will learn to look for authorial intent and for what the original audience would understand. And when we have authorial intent, and we know what the original audience would understand, we would know what the meaning of the scripture is. And then we will understand and ask the question, all right, was this a specific command for Israel, or is there a principle, a timeless truth that's being laid out here that we could apply to us long term? So this will be a part of our process as we work our way through this study. Questions so far? I mean, I just unloaded a lot on you at this moment. So any questions or comments at this point? So what I want to do and through this whole study is I have, I think, about 14 questions here that will work us through this entire section. So I'll just read the questions so you kind of have a taste again. Because I know in essence I'll be, this is just a teaser because we have 3-week break and you'll probably forget a lot of this introduction. So, but ideas of things that we want to address. Why should we study and teach the Old Testament? Or also, does the Old Testament apply to the New Testament believer? What is the relationship of the New Testament believer to the Old Testament scriptures? What is our relationship to it? It's important for us to know that and have that clear in our minds. Does every Old Testament passage apply to the New Testament believer? Is every command to Israel also a command to us? And I guarantee you, as I look around at your houses and things like that, you're not taking the Old Testament commands and applying them to your house. So I know what you're practicing, but why do we practice that? We'll have to answer that in our study here. What are the rules for interpretation? In this sub-question would be, what place does theology have in interpretation? What principles or guidelines, or what principles are guiding us through interpretation? So when we're actually looking at the principles of hermeneutics, what are they and how do they guide us through this? So we're actually going to analyze them, the principles of hermeneutics, and understand what they are, those particular rules. What questions should be asked during each step of the process of interpretation? So as you are working through each of the principles of hermeneutics, as you are analyzing the different parts of the process, what questions need to be asked so that we are balanced? And I'll show you some errors, because as in we understand principles of interpretation, it's possible to err one side or the other. For example, N.T. Wright came out it was like 2002 or so, and he came out with this book called The New Perspective on Paul. And when he came out, he came out saying, look, you guys got all, you know, the Reformers got justification wrong. They missed it. They missed the whole boat, and good thing, you know, I'm here to tell you how to fix it. And so he said, well, the way we missed it is because you fail to understand First Temple Judaism. You fail to understand Second Temple Judaism. What I mean, the distinction between First Temple Judaism and Second Temple. First Temple, you know, is that Solomon built the temple, and that was First Temple worship. Well, it then got, you know, Israel was deported and the temple destroyed. Well, then, you know, Israel returned back to their land. They built a second temple and they reestablished worship the second time. So he's saying in that second group of people, led by Ezra, Nehemiah, and the rest, and when they returned back. In that second temple, Judaism, they had a pattern of behavior that basically taught that you became part of the covenant community, and when you became part of the covenant community, you were saved. And so justification wasn't about the dealing with your sins forensically. Justification was about becoming part of a redeemed community. And so what did N.T. Wright do there? Well, what he did is he put emphasis on historical background and made historical background more important than context of Scripture, more important than, you know, grammar and the meaning of particular words. And so he let historical background overrule the meaning of words in their context. Well, there's a problem where you can emphasize a principle and give it too much emphasis and therefore change meaning. It can do it the other way. I could pick a word, for example, and find the lexical range of a word, you know, and say, oh, the meaning, because the word could mean something, for example, let's say if you took the word, I don't know, model. You know, you, the word model can have a lot of different meanings. It can mean, you know, a replica of something. It can mean an example of something. It could also mean a person who walks, you know, and demonstrates and shows off clothing or whatever. And if I take the range of meaning of a particular word, and let's just take an outlier of the meaning, let's just say, all right, the word model only refers to somebody who's walking and measuring clothes, and I give it that emphasis, I'm going to change the meaning of a sentence or of an idea. So the idea is, in any one of these hermeneutical principles, I can overemphasize or give one greater priority than another principle. And when I do that, error will be introduced into interpretation. And I'll try to demonstrate this to you as we work our way through this particular text. So what's important for us is to be able to ask questions, understand the process of interpretation, understand its importance to adding information to this process, and make sure that we hold things in proper balance. Because most of the time, when it comes down to differences of agreement, in agreement to an interpretation, it comes down to we have different preferences of this interpretive process that we lean to. Again, some people could be excellent in word studies. They love word studies. Everything is about a word study. And so they, you know, they just do word study, and that becomes how they interpret a passage. For others, everything is about cross-references, and you know, they love all their various cross-references, and that becomes how they interpret a passage. And on go. You kind of have your favorite thing that you turn to, and that becomes the grid by which you force the text through. Another kind of example, like to our text this morning, if we miss the genre of the text, if we don't get the genre of the text right, we can mess up. For example, I mean, there are various genres of the scripture. The scripture is written, some didactic, some narrative, some proverbs, some poetry, some prophecy. So if we take a prophetic passage and teach it like a didactic passage, we're going to be in trouble. Or if you take, for example, the Song of Solomon, you start teaching that as a didactic passage. You say, all right, well, so her hair was long and black like goat's hair. And she had, you know, you start describing the person as Solomon described in poetic language. It's like, wow, she's a very homely woman. And yet he loved her. So, wow, what an amazing love that he had. Well, you miss the poetry of the passage. You're not intending to say that this was a literal description of who she is. It's giving in poetic terms what she is. So, again, all of these principles are important if we're going to properly handle the text. We've got to understand the style or genre of language. We've got to understand rules of interpretation, because each style of language has a different set of rules. You don't handle poetry the same way you handle a narrative section of scripture. You don't even handle narrative the same way you would handle prophecy. And you don't handle, again, narrative or prophecy the same way you're going to handle a teaching passage, a didactic passage. So it's critical that we understand that. And you know this, and that may scare you as I say those terms, but you know this naturally. When you read poetry, you don't intend to say, well, this poetry must be taken literally here. And you understand the use of metaphors. You understand the use of similes. So when we talk about a literal hermeneutic, we're not saying we're taking everything with wooden literalness, because we also understand grammatical use. We understand the use of similes. We understand the use of hyperbole. We understand the use of a double entendre, that is the idea that you can have one statement with two meanings to that statement. We understand the normal use of language, and within the context of a passage, we're seeing that use of language and then using the rules of interpretation of that language, of that genre. So, again, I'll try to demonstrate that as we work our way through this study. We also need to ask, as part of this process, what are the benefits of a particular practicing a proper hermeneutic? What are the benefits? What will it do for us? We want to ask, what is the place of theology in Bible interpretation? What role does this our theology have for us? If we get our theology in the mix, where does it belong in this whole process? What are the various models of interpretation? How do the various interpretive models work? Where is meaning found? When we come to a text, where is meaning found? And this was the idea, is meaning found behind the text, that is kind of in historical context? Is meaning found in front of the text, that is how we respond to it? Or is meaning found in the text itself? And we're going to demonstrate that meaning is found in the scriptures, in the text itself. Couple more questions. How does the New Testament believer understand Old Testament narrative? And then how does the New Testament believer understand Old Testament law? So we'll look in a couple of genres there. We could even go into prophecy and poetry and things like that, but then I don't want to make you skip class. So I'll just pick two genres. So those are the questions I want to cover in this time. Questions or comments or thoughts in this? Things that you want to learn or are curious about in regards to Old Testament, to make sure that I am addressing it for you? Or does that sound like something that you sounds right? All right, on track. Clint?
I just want to make sure, because I heard Matthew say this before. I don't know if I have the actual true meaning and literal, but my biggest question would be, if you were looking at something that was meant to be poetry or something that was meant to be prophecy, how could you look at it literally?
Yeah, most the caricature of our position, when we say we're literal, historical, grammatical, the caricature of the position is, oh, then you take everything as woodenly literal.
Right.
You know, it's like, well, no, we understand normal use of language. That's why it's a literal, historical, grammatical. We understand grammatical. We understand the use of simile. So if I said she was as big of a house, I don't literally believe that she is as big as the house. What I'm saying as a simile, or that she is big, she is large. So the scriptures use that kind of language, and we understand that. So that's just normal grammar. So we're not violating rules of grammar to keep some idealized principle of literal interpretation. But when it comes down and says that, when Christ says, I'm going to return, means he's going to, he says, when the same, as he said in Acts chapter 1, as he's heading up, in the same way the Son of Man ascended, you also see him return and descend. What does that mean? Well, literally we understand it to mean that the same way he left is the same way he's returning in a physical form, descending from heaven, coming down and landing. Why? That's because that isn't a poetic expression, because he physically left. It is an expression we can take literally. So, and we're going to, another thing that we would add, because, our covenantalists or Presbyterian friends would acknowledge the literal use up until it comes to prophecy, to which then they take and move into a more figurative use. And so we're just saying, in all those genres and principles, that our literal interpretation is going to be part of the process. So we'll show that. Demonstrate to you that how that works. Yep.
I'm also looking forward to the application of the principle you touched on, the authorial intent, that how the Old Testament hearers of what was proclaimed were to understand what's going on, given the literal, cultural, historical, grammatical, as opposed to someone in the New Testament now really giving meaning what the author really in light of now New Testament revelation.
Yeah. There is an idea today that the New Testament author had these spiritual goggles, basically, these spiritual eyes that allowed them to reinterpret and re-explain the Old Testament and see things that the Old Testament authors did not see. The idea being that, I think it was, First Peter, someone actually, it was just this, last semester, actually, in class in January, I remember somebody. Yeah, so 1 Peter 1:10, I was sitting in class, and we were talking about the Christological hermeneutic and, you know, finding Old Testament, finding Christ in the Old Testament. And one of the professors said, well, even the Old Testament authors didn't understand what they were writing. They were writing it down, and they had no idea what they were writing down. They were just kind of, you know, God was moving them, and they were just kind of recording it. And you know, when they got done, they're like, oh, wow, what happened here? That's kind of the idea that was being projected. And he quoted 1 Peter 1:10 here. It says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The idea then is that some would look at this and say, oh, see, the prophets didn't know what they were writing. They didn't know what was going to happen. They were trying to figure it out. But if you carefully look at the text, you recognize what they understood and what they didn't understand. They, back in verse 10, they prophesied of the grace that would come to you. They made careful searches and inquiries. So look, they wrote these prophecies down. Then what he's saying here is after they wrote them down, they started searching them to figure out what was going on. What were they doing? Verse 11 explains. They were seeking to know, notice, what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. They weren't trying to figure out what God was intending to say. They wanted to know who it was. Of course, nobody knew up to that point. Up until Christ coming into the world, nobody knew who it was. They knew what was to happen, that there was going to be a Messiah to come. They knew that he had to come, and even Peter adds, to his sufferings, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They recognized, again, God had laid out the plan. He laid out the plan of a Messiah coming to redeem his people, to deliver them from their enemies. A one who ultimately, as he describes here, as Peter says, one who would suffer. So the idea that somehow the Old Testament author had no clue what was coming completely misses what Peter's saying here. Peter is saying they just didn't know who it was who was going to fulfill it. But they knew something had to be fulfilled. They knew what that anointed one would look like, what he had to accomplish. They even knew where he was going to come from. How do we know that? Well, go back to Matthew chapter 1, and you understand the timing of Christ when he was born. It was even pagan unbelievers, the Magi, recognized the Messiah had to be here because we see it in the stars and we know the message to come. And what happens when the Magi came? Right? He came into town. They went right up to Herod's temple and asked Herod, and Herod gathered his men, and what did they say? Well, he had to be born in Bethlehem. Why? Because that's what the Old Testament prophets prophesied. They knew exactly the details of what needed to happen. They just didn't know who it was that would fulfill it particularly. So this idea today that somehow that the Old Testament audience was clueless, that the Old Testament writer was clueless, and that we can just reinterpret it and make it mean whatever we want it to mean, completely misses the details of the text entirely. And I don't buy it. I don't buy it at all for one moment, because it means then that somehow that they were just hopelessly, cluelessly wandering out there and had no idea what was to come. Then what in the world is happening in Luke and in Matthew when these people are waiting? Particularly Luke records it. You know, the gal and the man, Simeon and Anna, waiting, anticipating this Messiah that was going to come. And they were anticipating the hope. And to tell me that they read Daniel's prophecy, and they were already looking at the timing and figuring out the Messiah has to be here any time here to literally fulfill this, that you just completely destroyed any meaning of Old Testament. And these guys, they understood. Simeon understood. Anna understood, as they were waiting for the hope of the Messiah to come. So I don't buy the fact that we can then have free liberty to handle the text in any strange way and basically spiritualize the meaning of the Old Testament, because that's what the New Testament authors did. I don't believe they did that at all. I believe they were looking at particular details. And what we'll demonstrate through this as much as I can, because there are a lot of great studies out there, but the majority, and I can say this with great confidence, the majority of New Testament authors who handled Old Testament texts handled the Old Testament text in a literal way. They found the meaning of that text, the meaning in that context, and they took that principle and handled it the same way in the New Testament. I can demonstrate that. And there are only really a handful, like one or two passages that have question marks. And even at those, guys like Chow and some others at Masters really have done a fantastic job in analyzing those. And I'll do my best to try to bring some of those out to show you. You can add.
Well, just, don't you think one of the natural pitfalls that men have, especially the improper interpretation of Scripture, is that if we have a hard time understanding how something, for example, was the world created in increments of 24-hour days?
Mm-hmm.
The answer is yes, it was.
Mm-hmm.
But that's very hard for man to understand.
So yeah.
Then man searches for other ways to explain it away because, they don't understand Isaiah 35.
Correct.
How they expect to believe it.
Yeah.
Or a lot of things that occur within the New Testament. Isn't that a natural tendency? We always have to guard
mm-hmm.
against for the
mm-hmm.
reason that we have to. A, it is literal,
mm-hmm.
and we have to understand it being literal.
Mm-hmm.
Mind can comprehend it. There's a mm-hmm. million things I cannot understand.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't mean they're not true.
Correct. Yeah, there's... You bring out a good point. The key of the struggle in this whole process is that I have a pre-idea, whether that idea is a systematic theology, whether that idea is an experience, or whether that idea is an intellect, like a scientific model or something. I have this pre-idea, and I'm trying to force the Scriptures to match my pre-idea. And when it doesn't easily match, I then have to explain away or do whatever I can to try to make it work. That's always the danger, and this is the process that we want to bring out in this study. Is like, okay, how do we be able to manage our pre-understanding, manage our theology, whatever, in relation to proper Bible interpretation? Because the fact is that we all have the tendency to get our experience in the way of interpreting that text, and we want to work through that. So what I want to demonstrate in this time is that the text, the New Testament author, and what we're doing, and as we handle the Scripture, is exactly what Christ did, exactly what Paul did, exactly what the New Testament author regularly did. And there wasn't some kind of inspired textual updating. That's what the many would begin to believe, is that somehow the New Testament author was carried away by the Spirit and able to give some inspired textual update. We recognize, indeed, clearly in Ephesians chapter 3, for example, Paul says that I give a mystery. I've been called to give a mystery which was previously hidden, which has now been revealed. That is the church, and the description of the church, the Jew and Gentile will come together in one body. He says, look, the Old Testament authors didn't know this. They didn't see this. This was a divine mystery. It was completely hidden. But now I get to proclaim it. Clearly, in that case, here's an example of a New Testament author giving something more. But he isn't going back and saying, here in this passage, this is where the church existed. He isn't going back to the Old Testament and reinterpreting. He's now adding to the base of knowledge, and this is what we understand theologically as progressive revelation, that God unfolds his plan systematically, that he reveals more and more of his unfolding. You can go to the Old Testament. You can go to Isaiah 52 through 55, for example. You can see that God had an intention to bless not only Israel, but the many, the multiple nations, that he was going to provide a salvation through the anointed one for the many nations. At the time, Israel had to be dumbfounded by such a statement. How in the world would this work? This doesn't even... So in their mindset would be, okay, so we're going to make everyone Jews. Right, that would be the Jewish mindset for the Old Testament. Everyone's going to become Jews. They missed what God's intention was, and this is obviously what Paul was marveling at. And you know that that was their Old Testament mindset, everyone's going to become Jews, because what happened in the early church when Christ, you know, came and they left and they established the early church? Well, the temptation is, okay, well, everyone has to become Jews now. We were going to convert everyone to Judaism, and they recognize, no, that's not, you know, God had to unfold to Peter first that the message would go to the Gentiles, and then he had to send out Paul. And now we see the Gentile inclusion in God's redemptive plan without making the Gentile Jewish. So this, all of this is really important for us to then understand what God's intentions are, and understand, again, how the New Testament author, apostle, viewed the Old Testament, so that we would handle it the exact same way. And I wanted to recognize, and you'll see through this, we don't have to spiritualize the text to find meaning. We can understand, even in our Old Testament, as we'll see when we look at the section on the law, we can understand that there was an intended meaning by the author, Moses, God, to Israel. Israel understood it a particular way. And while we wouldn't apply it that particular way to us, because that was to Israel, we could still see the principle at work. And then we can understand how that, you know, look to the New Testament to see how that principle played out. So we can see an example in the Old Testament. As that example, we can then look to New Testament and understand what, by example, what can be applied to us. And I'll demonstrate that in this process. And the other thing is that, again, there are a lot of, today is a lot of great work on this particular discussion. And if your appetites are wet, just ask, and I will send you other resources to help you go deeper in this. So just a couple key ideas I want us to leave on our mind. Well, I don't know how far ahead I want to get. Ken.
Sometimes I think we forget that it really is the whole of God is one author.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in our minds, I think we like to compartmentalize when you think Old Testament versus New Testament. So we think, you know, even the term Old Testament kind of is conjures up.
A stale ideas. Thought.
And the author is the same. I was trying to rack my brain. There's probably other places, but, you know, there's very few places where you have God. I don't know if the writers knew they were really writing the scriptures. Maybe with the exception of John, when he was given that vision on Patmos and was writing what we find in Revelation, he says, write these things down.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm not sure they really understood at the time that they were making these writings that this would actually be scripture. You know, this scripture you shared earlier, 2 Timothy 3:16, I mean, when he talks about all scripture, I mean, at the time, I believe that when they weren't understanding New Testament scripture necessarily.
Mm-hmm.
It was referring back to you know, what they had, which was the Old Testament. Jesus quoted the Old Testament when he was you know, challenged by Satan in the wilderness.
The church clearly are from the Old Testament. The Old Testament authors, you know, clearly all the prophets understood that when they were writing, communicating, they were communicating God's word. So the prophets, you know, anything written by a prophet was recognizing, yeah, this is scripture. The Pentateuch, Moses having received and given, clearly knew that he was writing God's word at that point and giving it to Israel. So much certainly, if there was any doubt, it would be on various Psalms and Proverbs and other things. But again, the Israel received it, recognized it for what it was, and affirmed it as scripture. And coming to the New Testament, you start to get into the New Testament, and Peter saying of Paul's writings that the unstable distort these things, is the end of 2 Peter. The unstable distort these things just as the rest of the scripture. So they're already recognizing what Paul's writing here is scripture, because, you know, they're handling Paul's writings just like they do the other things. What the church received and accepted. So yeah, there might have been some sense where they didn't know or moved along and got done and said, wow, that had to come from God. That wasn't me there. But for the most part, I think the authors knew what they were doing at the moment they were doing it, as they're communicating the word. The realization as well is in all this, and this is what kind of adds to the complexity of this study, is that God, as he starts to communicate, you know, first with Adam and Eve and then the rest of his creation, unfolds his message and systematically begins to reveal piece by piece, a little bit at a time, and unfolds his redemptive message. You know, as he begins his plan, you know, and you just go through the Old Testament and you start, you know, with his interaction with Noah and Abraham and Lot and then the sons of Israel and on and on. And you see the nation of Israel grow up and, you know, become a nation and then taken out of Egypt and all these, this expression. And God systematically unfolds more of his plan, more of his work with Israel, and unfolds more of his character along the way, etc. And so there is, by very nature, an unfolding of the story that progresses all the way into the New Testament with the culmination of Christ, the Messiah, coming, and then concluding to the end of, in Revelation, the ultimate end of everything as God explains, you know, Christ's return, establishing the kingdom, etc. So you have this unfolding of God's historical plan, which means that by nature, there's going to be, as you are in the Old Testament, you're going to see glimpses of what is going to become fulfilled in New Testament, or at least fulfilled in some ideas. So there is an unfolding of the plan. Another thing that is also important for us to keep in mind is that there is, even in the New Testament, a sense of there's already God's work, but we're not quite fully there yet. The already not yet principle. To say this, are you part of the kingdom? Well, yes and no. Yes, I am part of the kingdom in the sense that there was a promise of a kingdom to come, and there is a people of the kingdom as God brings his people, and there's a principle, those who are converted, but I certainly don't see the king yet, and I don't see the physical kingdom here yet. So, am I the kingdom? Well, Colossians 1 says, you've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. So, Paul says you're in the kingdom. But I look around and say, well, Venice and Osprey here does not look like the kingdom to me. And I'm certainly missing the king. So what is it? Well, yes, you're in the kingdom. You're the people of the kingdom. You're to live like you're in the kingdom. You live under the principle of the kingdom. You're to live because you follow the king. But he's not here yet, and we're still waiting for those final details. So the already not yet principle is at work in the nature of the kingdom. And say it this way, are you justified? Oh, yeah, I understand that I've been justified. But I also am waiting for the final when I'm before God, you know, when it all finally takes place. So there's a sense that I am saved. I have been saved. You know, so I have been saved, I am being saved, and I ultimately will be saved, a past, present, future idea to salvation. Why? Past tense idea of salvation. I was elected from eternity past. Go to Ephesians 1, and I see the redemptive, in eternity past, in the divine counsels of God, he chose me. So when was I saved? Well, I could say all the way back in eternity past when God decided. Well, but it wasn't until I confessed with my mouth Jesus as Lord and believed in my heart that God raised me from the dead that I actually started to practice salvation. And yet, I'm not fully saved until I'm redeemed and glorified and in the presence of God and I have my new heavenly tent and I've gone through that judgment. So when was I saved? Well, yeah, past, present, future, all of which are true. So in those ideas, some of these complexities are all at work as we are reading through this study. And we need to keep these tensions in balance here. So when you read in the Old Testament, you're going to start to see in seed form ideas that start to blossom in New Testament, sometimes taking their full shape in the New Testament, and yet sometimes just starting to take shape that will ultimately blossom and take final fulfillment in, you know, the millennial reign in the kingdom of God in heaven. So we're, you know, as we're studying, we're studying to gather this information, to be informed and to understand what God would have to teach us. And sometimes the questions answered for us, you know, they're not fully satisfied yet, and they won't be fully satisfied until we reach the, you know, the eternal state. And we can live with that kind of tension and difficulty. So one of the things that someone would say to us is like, well, if you take the Bible literally, then if you go to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel says that in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a physical temple and there are going to be sacrifices on that temple. Why would you have sacrifices and return back to the temple? We can't take it literally. We have to take it figuratively because you're going backwards. So wait a second. There could be, a temple in the millennial kingdom. And there could be sacrifices. And the reason why is because the sacrifices, as Hebrews says, you're not saved or sins are not covered by the blood of bulls and goats. So what did the bulls and goats do when they were sacrificed? They, in the Old Testament, anticipated what was to come. They anticipated the redemption that would come in the Messiah. Then the millennial reign, why would you have a sacrifice then? Well, to look back in prospect to what Christ did at the cross. So in the Old Testament, the sacrifices pointed ahead. In the millennial kingdom, the sacrifices pointed back. They all pointed to the same place where sins were actually atoned, at the cross in Christ. And so we can handle it literally. We can piece it together and see God's end purpose. And what I ultimately want to demonstrate as we work our way through the Old Testament is that God wonderfully unfolded in probably a card at a time, an idea at a time, what his plan is. And that we, God's people, redeemed by Christ, get to see with, you know, unique eyes what, you know, Peter says prophets longed to understand, and which angels longed to look into. We get to look at and see and rejoice in. And yet, we're not going to capture it all. We're still going to be wondering and trying to get our arms around all that's being said. And we're just like the Old Testament saint in the sense that we're still trying to figure out a bunch of this as well. So this is what I want us to gain as we work our way through this study. Any other questions or thoughts there? Well, if there's no more, I'll give you a couple minutes extra. Let me give you just a couple key ideas or terms so that when we come back together in March, we can actually jump right into this. Three ideas we need to understand. First is exegesis. What is exegesis? Exegesis is the process of pulling out the details of the text to determine the meaning of the text. So when we exegete, we pull out meaning. That's different than eisegesis, where you push meaning in. Exegesis is the pulling out, the cutting out, the drawing out of details. We're drawing out the meaning of the text. And so what you're doing in the process of Bible study is you're pulling out pieces, data, information that you're then going to compare and explain and inform. So you move from exegesis to exposition. What is exposition? Or expository preaching, or exposition is to explain or to unfold the biblical text. So I gave a definition. I'll read my definition that I had to write for class. So my definition for expository preaching is this. Expository preaching is the unfolding of the biblical text using biblical details extracted from the text. That's just sentence one because this is a whole paragraph. So sentence one. The whole process of expository preaching is unfolding that text using the details of the text. And so that when we're expositing is we're trying to grab the details, the flow of thought, etc. from that text. Expository preaching is more than moving chronologically or verse by verse through the Bible. Expository preaching determines the original author's intent, uses the original author's intention as the main purpose of the sermon. So when you listen to an expository sermon, what you're concerned with is that what the original author was trying to tell the audience? If it is, if that message is comes through in the sermon, then you have a real expository sermon. Not somebody, again, moving chronologically through verses and picking a couple key words. No, he's grabbed the main idea of that text, and that main idea is also the main idea of the sermon. That's an expository message. To find the original author's intention, the expositor uses the application of a literal historical grammatical method of interpretation to reveal the structure of the author's argument, which is then used as the teeth of the expositional message. True expository preaching explains the implication for the ancient audience and then for the modern hearer. The work of an expositor requires a spirit-filled man to work at revealing the timeless truth of God, revealed first to the original audience and then afresh to the modern audience. The expositor is effective in his preaching when he uses his gift, skills, and efforts to bring the ancient message to the modern audience without losing the God-given intention of the passage. And you'll have this definition when I give you the actual syllabus. But the idea here is, and you see it over and over again, we want God's intent to be our intent. And we want to know that intention by seeing how the original audience would have understood and practiced, and then we bridge the gap to us today. And when we can do that effectively, we've effectively communicated the scripture. And as MacArthur likes to say all the time, the meaning of the scripture is the scripture. You don't have the scripture until you have its meaning. You get a different meaning, you don't have the scripture. There's one intention, one idea, one message of the text. That one idea may have many implications, applications to us, impact us in different ways, but there's only one intended meaning. So we can't all walk out of here with different ideas. You know, we can't all say, well, Pastor Rag's wearing a brown suit here, and then you walk out and say, oh, it's a nice red suit that Pastor Rag had on. No, there's one idea, one intent. We all can't walk out of here with different ideas. It leads us, well, we'll look at hermeneutics the next time we come back together and talk about that. So, any other questions or thoughts?
So we never want to say, what does the text mean to you?
Yeah, exactly. All right, well, hopefully that's just a little taste of what is to come next month. So, let's pray. Father, thank you for this study. Thank you for giving us your revelation. And we do pray that you create within us a passion for your word and for the Old Testament, that we would glean from your word the great truths, that we would marvel at the character, your character revealed within it, and that we would begin to be informed so that when we come to the New Testament, we would understand the rich heritage and tradition by which the New Testament is built upon. We pray then that as the scriptures and the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament fills our hearts and mind, that we would have a greater appreciation for Christ, our Messiah, Savior, our Lord, that we'd understand him in his proper context. And Lord, we pray that as we understand you and your work, we look forward and anticipate your final work, the work in which all things come together, the culmination of human history, when you're sitting on your throne and all nations come both before you and come at your feet, where you're exalted high above all the rest and every knee will bow and confess. And we pray that our hearts would be filled with wonder and awe at this, and even now strive to not only comprehend and understand these principles, but strive to worship you according to them, that you would be lifted up in our own hearts and minds. Thank you for everything you've given us. And thank you for even our own personal frailties and weaknesses, that you keep us striving. For as much as we grow and learn, we recognize there's just so much more for us to learn and so much more for us to understand. So we pray, give us a great understanding that we would see you clearly and be stable in our spiritual lives. It's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.